I'm so thankful for Jeff's words of introduction. Yeah, there's so much more material in what you've been given than we can possibly hope to cover today. And so there will be more in your outlines than I will intend to cover. But the primary foci is still very much in place, meaning this morning we're going to talk about story, the fact that all of us, individually and as couples, someone or something is narrating our marriage. Choose the right story. Then we're going to talk about, in our second session, just some very practical ways proactively that we can build a culture of kindness and encouragement in our marriages, irrespective of the condition of our hearts right now. If we learn to do the next right gospel thing, God will use that. It's not lying, it's not pretending, it's not make-believe, it's just practicing extraordinary grace in ordinary ways. And then lastly, we're going to talk about conflict some, the fact that conflict is inevitable, but good conflict is not inevitable. So let's think this morning to start with about the nature of story. When I say that all of us, consciously or unconsciously, are living by some script for our marriages, we're talking about defined expectations or default expectations. Now, one of my favorite movies that clearly reveals or is a great metaphor or a great image of the power of story is the Will Ferrell movie Stranger Than Fiction. You've seen that movie, raise your hand. Will Ferrell, Stranger Than Fiction. Still time for you to repent, to download and see this great picture. It's probably my favorite Will Ferrell movie. Well, here's the premise of the movie. You meet this very ordinary guy at the beginning of this movie, which is Will Ferrell's character. And he works for the IRS. And he is boring and he's exceedingly routinized. All of life is very predictable. He knows what he's going to do every single day. He knows what he's going to wear. He knows how many times he's going to brush his teeth in the same direction. He knows what street corner he'll catch the bus on to go about his very boring, predictable life. Well, the movie begins with us being introduced to this character, and like in most movies or novels, you're hearing a narrated voice. You're hearing someone setting the scene in context. Well, what we soon discover as Will Ferrell one morning is standing on the street corner to live his life is that he actually hears that real voice that we're hearing as movie watchers. And so the plot of the movie becomes finding out who this voice is that's telling him the next thing he's going to do every day. So in a marvelous fashion, here's the way the story goes. I think it's Dustin Hoffman, is that right, who is this English professor in Will Ferrell's community that helps him identify this voice he's hearing. And lo and behold, it's a famous novel writer who always kills the protagonist in her novels. And so the movie's basically building on this theme, who is going to ultimately win the right to tell Will Ferrell his story? And it's just a beautiful story of a guy that finally identifies this person that wants to take him out, but his learning to break free from that story for a greater story. Now, profound movie, really, and it would be one Will Ferrell movie I would safely say to anybody, watch this movie. It might be a great follow-up for some of you guys as couples to look at this movie because there is a battle for the narration of your marriages. There's a battle for the narration of your own story. When you guys got married, like Darlene and I, you had certain dreams, visions, expectations of what you thought your marriage was going to be about. And if you are fortunate, you've already begun to identify that agenda and really begun to turn away from parts of it that really contradict God's grace. But more often than not, couples don't know what story is carrying the weight and the freight in their marriage. Now, let's just think out loud for a few minutes about some of the wrong, graceless narratives in which many times Christians live their lives. There's a very Pollyanna narrative, and they lived happily ever after, where you assume if you marry the right person, you'll always agree It will be such a pleasant experience. You'll agree on everything from where to set the thermostat to whose home you do vacations in at holidays, when you have sex, where you have sex, how often you have sex. You agree about everything. How many babies or no babies, you agree about where you're going to live. You just assume, some of us wrongly assumed, if I married the right person. In fact, some of us, even as Christians that come from that background, assumed there was one person in the entire universe we were supposed to marry. What a curse to live under, to think that God had one person in mind that you were supposed to marry, so your life was going to suck if you don't marry that person. The Bible nowhere says there was only one person you were supposed to marry. The Bible has a lot to say about what the nature of this relationship is, even what the meaning of marriage is. But some of us labor under the burden of assuming if I married the right person, we would agree most of the time and they lived happily ever after. Now, probably not your generation, but the generation that Darlene and I grew up in, a very popular marriage narration was the caveman. So the husband's out there, the worker, hunter, provider, and the wife stays home and basically makes babies and pies. And this real rigid bifurcation between what a Christian wife is supposed to do and what a Christian husband is supposed to do. And it's so demeaning, so demoralizing, such a straitjacket. Again, it has nothing to do with the biblical story, as we'll see in a few minutes, about God's story for every couple. Some of us have assumed the story of escaping the crazy of my family because anything would be better than that. And so you entered your marriage not as a calling, but as an escape. Anything but your family of origin. And often when that's the story you live in, you end up marrying someone a lot more like your family of origin than you could have imagined. Some of us took on, either consciously or unconsciously, the Jerry Maguire motif. You complete me. Again, it's an old movie, still kind of popular around a lot, but this scene of this very narcissistic, arrogant guy, Tom Cruise, Jerry Maguire, looking at his love interest and saying to her, as he's trying to bed her, and indeed does bed her, you complete me. See, again, some of us assume if you marry well, there's one human being that can fill you up. Let me let you know loud and clear, if you had seven spouses of your dreams, they would not be enough. It's just an illusion. I mean, people make poor substitute Jesuses. There is no human being that can possibly sustain and meet the deepest longings of your heart that are reserved for the ultimate spouse, Jesus. And we're going to look at that rhythm in a minute in terms of living more married to Jesus than even the spouse we live with right now. Now, there are a lot of other stories, and maybe it would be even good even after our first break for you to go around your tables to think about consciously, unconsciously, what has been the narration of your marriage, and where have two conflicting stories created war? Or where are you still holding out for some performance-based motif, some story that you think if we do more, try harder, we'll finally get what we really want? Well, let's shift from some false graceless stories into spending perhaps the remainder of this first session just listening to the Bible and beginning to explore just a little bit that narrative picture in your notes that is going to be on the screen, or here it is right here. And some of you are very familiar with this painting, one that I had the privilege with one of the artists in Christ Community Church 10 years ago, a great guy named David Arms, to create this four-panel painting that for years hung in the worship center at Christ Community Church. And the premise was this: as a senior pastor, as we were, as a congregation, beginning to discover more about God's grace and the connections from Genesis through Revelation, how the Bible is actually telling one big story in sequential progressive form, this piece of art just emerged in our community. And it's one of many ways that we can connect with the one big story that God is telling for our coupleship, for our individual lives, for what it means to be a church, If you follow through the grid, all four of these panels, you can begin to understand God has a very clear story that he intends to show and tell through every single marriage. And we're going to consider it in terms of these four categories. I would assume that most of you are very familiar with this fourfold plot line of creation, fall, redemption, and restoration. That's what these four panels stand for: creation, fall, redemption, restoration. Again, from Genesis to Revelation, a fourfold plot line that emerges over a course of 1,500 years as the Bible's being written through the voice and the unique expression of 40 different authors, all focusing on one hero, one character, Jesus himself. Well, the motif we chose for this particular telling of that story is a tree, because the Bible begins and ends with a bold picture of the tree of life. Genesis 1 and 2, Revelation 21 and 22 are descriptors of life the way God intended it to be. And how can we meaningfully talk about longing, brokenness, pain, sorrow, beauty, apart from really coming to understand what did God intend for us individually? What did God intend for us as couples? And again, that's our focus this morning, but we can't really distinguish individual calling a story apart from coupleship. But let's just use the language of our coupleship to look at Genesis 1 and 2 and Revelation 21 and 22. We begin to see some profound connections with the longings of our heart. Chances are in this room this morning, a lot of you are not just whiners, you're undignified longers. There are good longings in your heart that get sabotaged by foolishness and other stories. This theme of creation, fall, redemption, restoration, these four trees, the tree of life in the Garden of Eden, the tree of loss, indicating what happened when sin and death violated God's story, God's peace, our hearts, our image bearers as those who are made for God, by God. Tree of redemption, we'll focus on, as we'll see in a minute, just the person and the work of Jesus, that third tree that's higher on the horizon of the narrative painting, because we do believe that as tragic as the fall was, through the work of Jesus, even before heaven, there is substantive and significant freedom and healing for every single one of us, individually and as couples. And then that fourth panel that's higher on the horizon than any four, sky is bluer. I'm a Carolina guy, so I love to regale Carolina blue. Sky is more beautiful in the fourth panel than it is even in the first panel as we ponder life in the Garden of Eden, because the end of God's story is more exquisite, there it is, easy for me to say, than the beginning. In fact, life in Eden is just a hint and a preview of the life we will know forever collectively as the combined gathered bride of Jesus in the new heaven and new earth. Well, time is brief, but let me walk us through some of the bold affirmations. If we just listen to the Bible, if we just listen to God narrating, not a bad novelist that wants to take you out, but a heavenly Father that wants to take you in, what is the story that resonates with the core of your being? That first panel, let's think briefly. What can we learn from Genesis 1 and 2 about the story that God intends for every single one of us, and especially in our coupleship? Well, that's going to, of course, what? Invite us to think about our first parents, Adam and Eve, the first husband and the first wife, the first man and the first woman. And to look at Genesis 1 and 2, there's a few things that really should intrigue us, compel us, convict us. The fact that Adam and Eve each were made, they were designed, they were wired for an amazing, intimate relationship with the living God. In fact, the first marriage was a threesome. It wasn't a twosome. The Bible never anticipates telling the story of our coupleship apart from God's presence being radically there. I mean, just think about Genesis 1 and 2 and a few of the highlights of the story. God, who was never lonely, God who lacked nothing, God as Father, Son, and Spirit, perfect intimacy, passion, delight, and joy, out of nothing creates a world, populates it with a man and a woman of whom he says, you are equal but different. And each one of them, Adam and Eve, both made to know their most aliveness, their greatest connection in life and humanity in relationship to this God that made them, that says to both of them, you are my image. A male is not more the image of God than a woman. There's just something gloriously unique about femininity and masculinity that needs to be honored and respected. And that's something we want to grow in our coupleship. But we're made, Genesis 1 and 2, we're made for a relationship with God. We're made for partnership, a love, the way God designed marriage, that a man and a woman would be vice regents together, stewards of creation. I mean, the original image we have is not that the first woman was a stay-at-home mom, and there's nothing, I'm not dissing that calling whatsoever. But to Adam and Eve, God said, all of it is yours. Steward creation. This is my world. It's my storyboard. Together, side by side, face to face, go and nourish and be creative and fill the earth with my name, my glory, my presence. And together, increase the family. I mean, there's just this awesome picture of equality and diversity. God made Adam and Eve anatomically differently, to which we say, hallelujah, thank you very much, dear Lord. But different is not hierarchical. And you see, in our coupleship, what will it mean for us to reclaim God's story that would say there is no hierarchy in this marriage? That even the way the Bible tells the story of submission and leadership, you've got a husband and a wife living out together the servant love of Jesus. Jesus, the quintessential spouse, shows us of what it means to be a both human and a man, a husband in the relationship with his bride, as he gives himself up for a very ill-deserving bride. I mean, the Bible radically reorients us. In fact, you know, we would say initially here that we are as human, we are as live, we are as joyful, passionate, connected as we are living in response to God's relationship with us and the calling he gave us to be partners together. God made every couple for face-to-face and side-by-side life. Now, let me ask you, think about it. If you think of face-to-face in your coupleship and side-by-side in your partnership, which goes first in the busyness of life? Face-to-face or side-by-side? No trick question. You're right, face-to-face. In other words, before long, couples, and Darlene and I live this out in our story and have found ways of breaking that paradigm, you know, and sometimes initially early in marriage, you got more face-to-face time, not just having sex, by the way, but being together, connecting heart to heart. And then life gets busy and you go from face-to-face to side-by-side, but side-by-side becomes this, further and further and further apart. You do your part, I do my part. And before you know it, intimacy is gone. That deep kind of relationship for which we've been made. One more thought before we move into the second panel quickly. My favorite affirmation in Genesis 1 and 2 about God's design for us individually and as couples is Genesis 2:25. In the summation of life in the Garden of Eden, the summary statement, the one word that describes how awesome was it for Adam and Eve before sin and death screwed it up. What did it look like? How can we connect with it? It's that great verse, Genesis 2:25. The man and his wife were both naked and felt no shame. Now, as a young Christian, I became a Christian in senior in high school in 1968 when I'm just beginning for the first time to crack the book on the Bible. I don't know the difference between Jonah, John, and Jude, and whoever. I am have a virginal Bible that's got no markings, no use. But I begin to discover verses. When I first heard the verse, the man and his wife were both naked and felt no shame, I thought, that's cool. When you get married to a Christian, you can make love with the lights on. You don't have to be embarrassed. And that's just indicative of the late 60s. You know, we're thinking, you know, all kinds of free love. But folks, that is one of the most profound verses we can ever ponder. Absolutely, the Bible's talking about the playful, glorious, to be treasured and stewarded intimacy between a husband and wife. But far more so, Genesis 2:25 is the man and his wife were both naked before the gaze of God and felt no need to hide, pretend, or pose. This is not so much looking at each other's naked bodies and saying, I'm comfortable with the awkwardness of the moment. This is far more profound. We are made for the face and gaze of God to be the safest place in the universe for us. It's kind of sad that when Moses wrote that passage, he had to use a negative to make a positive. To say there was no shame means that when Moses crafted that word, there was shame. What is shame? The essence of shame is being seen. Shame is always connected to what does it feel like when someone looks at you? See, the people that have the most power over your heart, the people that have the most power to harm you, those from whom you feel shame, they're looking at you and they have somehow or another earned or grabbed the right to manipulate you, to control you, to harm your heart. See, this is a core theme in our humanity and in our compulship. We will only be at home before each other's gaze, in each other's gaze, to the extent that we are at home in the gaze of God. I mean, can you imagine a shame-free existence? There's just no need to pose, pretend, or hide. Just none. And that's what you want. That's what everybody around every one of these tables and every marriage in this room wants. You want some relationship that will welcome you, that will cherish you, that will know you, with whom you will do life. You're not wrong in those longings. You are wrong to assume that's primarily connected to your spouse, to your earthly spouse. Shame-free nakedness. Well, we know where the story went. It got horribly broken. The second panel, very quickly, that second panel, you see the ash and gray. You see everything is distorted. You see a tree that is not, it's not dead, but it's decayed. God did not abandon his creation. When sin and death invaded the garden paradise of Eden and his first son and daughter, God did not give up on that which he called good and very good. But that second panel needs to inform us as Christians, as those that would say, so what is the biblical story? What is a gospel-shaped marriage? We need to know, cheer up, you're a lot worse off than you think you are. And cheer up, you're so much more known, loved, pursued, accepted than you ever dared or hoped by the God against whom you have rebelled, who's pursuing you for his glory and your good. Second panel says, every aspect of our being, let's just apply it to our marriages. When you got married, you may have worn a white dress. You may have had an incredible storyline of we're going to do it so different than our parents did. But the truth is, you had no clue to the degree of the brokenness you were bringing into your marriage and your spouse is bringing into your marriage. Now, I think it was Jeff, was it you? Where are you sitting, Jeff? There you are. Who was I talking to in the atrium last night that we did a lot of our good? No, it was Randy. It was Randy and Carol. This is so cool. So when we were walking out last night, it's your dead giveaway. You know, it's your guns. Y'all are just so similar. But Randy and Carol, we were walking out, and I said, Scotty, thank you for what you did, you know, a bit of your brokenness. You know, we were a little more fortunate than you and Darlene is that we did a lot of our crying before we got married. See, there's something good about when you can be really realistic about dignity and depravity, beauty and brokenness. Again, you heard my story last night. I asked Darlene to marry me on our second date. We're married 3 months later, 30 minutes of premarital counseling. We were shaped by such bad theology. We thought Jesus was going to come back in 1975. We got married in 1972. Now, we didn't have it on the calendar, but we kind of assumed the world's not going to be around for long. Jesus is coming back. So we got 3 years for sex and evangelism. So let's get, you know, heck with friendship and deep, you know, connecting and knowing each other and pursuing each other's hearts. Look, he's coming back. We get legal sex and let's go get people saved. Now, both of those are good things, by the way, but reality is we had no clue. And a good, healthy, robust story that's being narrated by the gospel is going to be, you're going to discover, if you're living a marriage shaped by grace, you're going to be in discovery mode constantly. More of your beauty and your spouse's beauty and more of their brokenness. Now, who can sustain that kind of intensity? But you see, it's a calling. And that calling is maybe colliding with what story you've chosen, or the story your parents gave you, or the story your discipleship group gave you, or the story of your dreams, illusion, or whatever else. God's saying to all of his sons and daughters, let's start with the good news. I made you for myself. You will be restless until you rest in my gaze and grace and embrace. Because then and only then will you be able to appropriately relate to another sinner saint in some degree of health. That second panel says, through the course of your marriage, you're going to experience a lot of brokenness, but never experience the brokenness apart from the echoes of Eden. Understand the longings you have are good. Don't let them get hijacked by false saviors. How are we broken? We're broken physically, mentally, emotionally. There's not one part of your being, the way you experience the world, that's not been impacted by sin and death. You see, we need to understand that. And that's not a bummer. It's just truth. When every one of us, every six months we go to the dentist, what do you hope for when you go to the dentist? That's right. A little fresh thing of floss and a new toothbrush and your next 6 month appointment card. I remember 2 years back when my dentist said those two words you never want to hear, root canal. That was a metaphor all my life for a man having a baby. You know, for some reason, root canal was the most hideous thing that you wanted to avoid. But, you know, I wanted the floss and the toothbrush, but I needed a root canal. And I got it. And thank God I had a good dentist with drugs and loud music and the earphones. And all. So it was pretty pleasant. Now, I do digress. But the point is this. You want a good diagnosis. Right? You don't want to pretend. See, Adam and Eve tragically showed us what happens in sin and death. How is God's story violated? We start clothing ourselves with fig leaves. In fact, if you need to be reminded of the ugly of sin and death and how it shows up maybe in your drive to this morning conversation after a great spread last night, maybe some of you had one of your worst arguments this morning. You were wondering, do we even go this morning? We're such losers. They're all sweet and happy holding hands. We are losers. Let me tell you, you're not losers, none of you. But here's what you do need to understand. Where was I going with that story? Okay, you're not losers. Just let's leave it at that right now. The connection will come back around. Our need is great, but it's always connected to something good. So Adam and Eve, what do they do? As soon as they sin, they don't hide together behind the same rock. But they're separated in the garden. And remember, the very first question that God asks in the Bible, he asks every single time the gospel is preached. What's the first question in the Bible? Where are you? And Adam and Eve were the ones that needed that question answered, not God. You know, God is the one who is never lacking knowledge. God never asks a question in the Bible to be informed. It wasn't God with his hand on his brow saying, where are you? The kryptonite trees have got you covered. I can't see you. No, Adam, do you have any clue what it means for you to be hiding from me and her? Eve, do you have any clue what it means for you to be hiding from me and him? But Adam shows us the tragedy of a man more defined by sin than grace. It's the woman you gave me, God. The double blame of what sin does. It's the woman you get. God, if you were a better matchmaker, you would have given me Sally, not Eve. Let's race ahead. We've got third and fourth panel briefly we want to speak to before our first break, and Jeff's going to come up. We're going to chat a little bit, and then we'll have a conversation around the table. But third panel, let's get there. So God, again, don't dare assume you can understand sin and death apart from the awesomeness of life in Eden. You are made for a life that redounds in every cell of your being. The echoes of Eden define you. But sin and death have sabotaged, they have robbed and we are thieves and we are those who have been robbed. But God, who is rich in mercy, even early, no sooner than rebellion takes place in Eden, God sets in place a story of grace that does unfold. And you're going to learn about that in the next 4 weeks in unique ways, how the story of redemption even runs through a book like Habakkuk that you never even knew was in the Bible. But it's in the whole story, and the unfolding of the story takes on the ugly of sin and death, the longings that we have, taking us to that third panel, the tree of love. And that's not a little white cross painted on a tree. If you were to see the original painting, the skyline, the clouds in that third panel can be seen very distinctly on that cross on that tree, because what's being said there is this. Redemption, as we think about redemption, it is connected to the Creator, who also now is a Redeemer. The life, death, and resurrection, the ascension, the current reign, the future coming of Jesus is the way we want to think about. How central is that to our marriage? Wherein did we begin to think that a Christian marriage was more about ethics than relationship? Again, when Darlene and I got married, we had all these formulas, all this Christianese baggage put upon us. I mean, we were even, you know, we saw more biblical characters than Jesus. When we got married, this is how bad it was. We were told that Darlene was supposed to obey whatever I asked of her, just like Sarah obeyed Abraham, including going along with his ruse of passing her off twice as his sister. Here was the garbage theology. Darlene, you obey Scotty because God will take care of you like he took care of Sarah, even if he asks you to do something that really violates your conscience. Folks, that's nowhere in the Bible. Sarah is not a model of what it means to be a wife in that storyline. God is a Savior who, even through Abraham and Sarah, sends Jesus. The story is, look at the extent to which God went to be a great and gracious Redeemer through the likes of a weak man, Abraham, that would pass off his wife as his sister, through a broken woman like Sarah that's commended for her faith, but far more, what's commended is the God of her faith. The point is this: what is the gospel? I'm so thankful that I'm asking that question in Perimeter Church, because I know your founding pastor. I know now better than ever the heartbeat of Caleb and Jeff. And God, let me just give you a public shout out, Caleb and Jeff. Listened to each of sermons by you guys last night, and I am so honored that God would trust this congregation to you two brothers. I just want to publicly thank you for your laboring in the text, your heart men. Your gifts of communication are profound, but you know what? Your gifts of loving trump even your gifts of communication. So I'm thankful today as I can be here to say, I know the preaching that historically has been here. I know the future of this church, and it's a community that's going to make much of Jesus. It's going to say, we want to ponder, what does unlocking our beauty, taking on our brokenness individually and as a couple, look like together? Life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, we could spend the rest of our morning pondering that, the extraordinary riches of God's grace. Again, for Darlene and I, nothing has been more critical in our own healing journey than for us individually to understand what a great and gracious Savior Jesus is, how we needed to be rescued from legalism, pragmatism, underbelieving the gospel, learning more through good theology, through study, through discipleship, through counseling. Nothing's been more critical in our journey. Reason why we did not trade each other in for a Diet Coke was God, who is rich in mercy, has shown us more of the reality of this gospel. You see these three butterflies and an egg. As we think of redemption, David Arms, the artist, chose those three butterflies because in the history of Christian art, or just art in general, the butterfly stands for life emerging out of death. And I love that for how we think about our marriages. Where is life, where is resurrection showing forth in the arena of death of what you brought into your marriage? Where already you've lived far more like fourth graders fighting for the biggest and last cookie on the plate than servant lovers living in awe of the love of Jesus, living out together his compassion and kindness. You see, resurrection's happening. That third panel reminds us we're the already and not yet people. That egg is not a nice new age egg. When I first saw the painting, and I did not hound David Armisen when he was creating this, but when I first walked into the studio, I thought, what the heck with the egg? Well, fortunately, David reminded me of Romans 8. He said, Scotty, that's a fertilized egg. Who are we as image bearers of God? Who are we as a church? Who are we as couples? We are pregnant with glory. In fact, let's put this in your coupleship. A good motif for what it means to be a Christian couple alive to the gospel, the narration of the gospel for your marriage is you are groaning inwardly and waiting expectantly for the completion of your story. Romans 8, great picture of to be married to Jesus feels a lot more like pregnancy without an epidural. And men, you hadn't been there yet, just trust me. You know, I know words like Braxton Hicks, transition. I mean, our first child, Darlene, had 26-hour labor with our daughter, Kristen. Kristen was in posterior position, and there was no epidural in 1996 to be had, 1976 when we had our first child. I know groaning inwardly, waiting expectantly for my wife. We see a good marriage is groaning and growing in grace together with a sure and certain hope. Lastly, takes me to that fourth panel. Just want to make this connection. And then we'll talk a little bit more. Jeff, you'll come up here in just a couple of minutes. Fourth panel, how do we think about the future of God's story? That fourth panel, again, big garish fruit, big tree that's even painted off of the canvas. When, again, I first looked at the painting by David Arms in his studio, I was amazed, I was astonished, I was confused. Saying to myself, a guy that only slightly deals with perfectionism, I thought he mismeasured a part of the tree, and part of the tree of life didn't make it onto the fourth panel, you know. But then I soon realized what David was saying by this trying to capture of the life we will enjoy in the new heaven and new earth. In essence, it says, are you freaking kidding me? Do you think we can contain the life that God has designed for us in the new heaven and new earth on the panel? Of course, it's off the canvas. It's off the charts. The end of your relationship with God and with each other is far beyond what you can hope and imagine. That fruit, we go back to the first piece of fruit in the first panel. That's not to say that it was an apple on the tree of knowledge of good and evil that Adam and Eve, you know, ate of. It's just comparison. One piece of fruit, look at the fullness of the life in the new earth where there will be a new fruit each month on the tree of life. Now, again, let's don't get into overly speculating about the life to come, but here's what I want you to understand. This marriage that you are committed to in covenant vow right now is so critical. It is so important. It is meant to tell a very distinctive story. It will not be the marriage you will live in forever. And we need to ponder more with beauty, intrigue, and meaning, the fact when Jesus says to us, in eternity, in heaven, in life, in the new heaven and new earth, we will not live as husbands and wives. But your relationship with the spouse, the one that is your spouse now, will be far greater in that day than it could possibly be in this day. Now, what the heck does that mean? It means several things. One, it means keep your marriage in the context of the story that God is telling. You're living with a spouse. I'm called to live out the wonder of Jesus' great love for his bride, the church. This is the story we are called into. We are born into it. We are called into it. We are those for whom the ultimate bridegroom, Jesus, has died to make us his own. These are temporary and therefore all the more important marriages we share in light of eternity. Now, that's probably raising more questions right now around your tables than we could have margin to complete if we had all day today and tomorrow together. But at least hear me say this. Because you will not be living as couples in your favorite little this side of eternity decorated condo in the sky, treasure this person you are preparing for glory. One of the most important privileges you have is to live with your broken spouse, saved by the grace of God, married to Jesus more than they're married to you, to say, how can I live with you in such a fashion that Jesus will be more beautiful than anything in your world? How can I live with you in such a fashion to give you a taste of the tear-wiping hand of your ultimate spouse that will hold you, that will walk with you, that together we might know the intrigue, the mystery, and the wonder as a couple of discovering there's only one love better than life. There's only one love enough for our hearts, our brokenness, our longings. There's only one love that will never let go of us. That's what Paul's saying in Ephesians 5, 20 to the rest of that chapter. It's why Ephesians 5, 20 starts with, before he even talks about husbands and wives, therefore, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. The most defining relationship for all of our relationships, marriage, parenting, friends, is reverence for Christ. What is reverence for Christ? It's not sit up and don't squirm. It's living in awe of. Reverence in Scripture is a category for I am what I love. Reverence in Scripture is the theme of whose beauty, whose delight, whose affirmation, whose welcome defines me more than any other. And to come more fully alive to the love of God lavished on us in Jesus is to put husbands and wives in this posture of being far more committed to washing each other's feet than fixing each other's mess. Dear friends, we have a remarkable story that God has not simply written us into, but called us into. We are subpoenaed into the ultimate narrative. Now, how we live out that life? What does building a culture of kindness, encouragement, how do we even begin to connect with the abstractions of what I did in the last 40 minutes? We're going to talk about that in the next session. But Jeff, would you come on up now? And what we want to do is just, before we take a little break and have our second session, Jeff, I don't know where you'd like to go with this, what intrigued you, irritated you, bugged you, some thoughts you have about just story itself, stories by which we live. And
yeah, no, nothing irritated me or bugged me. I thought that was fantastic and so much to chew on in one session. And there's a part of me that goes, okay, I need about 2 hours to digest all that before we come back for session two. But unfortunately, we're not going to give you that. Sorry. But you can do that at home later. One of the things that you said, Scotty, that just resonated with me so much, we were made for the face and gaze of God to be upon us and feel no shame.
Absolutely.
And then you followed it up with this: we will only be at home in each other's gaze to the extent that we're at home in the gaze of God.
And let me say this, Jeff.
Yeah.
Let me say to all of you, if you don't hear anything else the rest of the morning, you didn't sleep last night, you would really rather be at the mutter competition this morning. If you have only the bandwidth to hear one thing this morning, hear what he just repeated. You were made to be at home shame-free before the gaze of God, which will tap into your beauty and your brokenness.
Yeah. So I think with that, so much that you can discuss, hopefully you will discuss with your spouse at home later tonight over dinner, whatever. I don't know where the kids will be, but maybe you can have that conversation. But for now, around our tables, just for a few minutes, and then we'll bring us back together. Let's just even consider that. Scotty, thank you so much. And let's consider that about, does that seem foreign to me? To know that the gaze of God is upon me and to feel no shame. And I'll just quickly say this. I had an unbelievably awesome, somewhat, I think, of a breakthrough conversation with my 15-year-old son 3 nights ago. And it was just a sweet God moment with him for about an hour and a half. And one of the things he told me is he said, I'm too sinful for God to love me. And to be able to come behind that and preach the gospel to my son was a sweet, sweet moment. But here's the thing. A lot of us believe that too. Now, we may not say it, and we may not live it that way. We may know how to act as though I know God loves me, but deep down we really think when God's gaze is upon me, I feel shame. But in Christ, that's not the true story we get to live. And so maybe let's discuss that around our tables. And anything else that jumped out to you that Scotty shared with us, feel free to share that as well. We'll do that for about 10 minutes. Thanks.